You can open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 24. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening worship service. We're making our way through the book of Exodus and the construction of the tabernacle. So come back and join us for that tonight. Matthew chapter 24, perhaps one of the most contested and debated passages in the New Testament. We're beginning here in verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I've told you beforehand. See, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have just prayed that we need Thee every hour, and we need You now. We need You now to open Your Word up to us, to enable us to understand it. We need Your Holy Spirit to apply Your Word to us, to transform our hearts and our minds. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need You, and we pray that You would be with us over this next time as we look at this passage here in the book of Matthew. Be with me as I proclaim what You have laid on my heart this week. Pray that You would open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, that we might be changed, transformed, that we might put our faith more and more in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Over the last few years, I have had to fly a lot. I've flown to conferences for church, classes out in Missouri. I've flown to Wisconsin to see family. Most of those flights have been out of Roanoke. That's where they tend to start, which means if you've ever flown out of Roanoke, typically, my flights start on one of those tiny little propeller planes that take you either to Charlotte or Atlanta. In fact, in some cases, I've even ended up on some of those smaller planes on my flights to Chicago. The size of the airplane doesn't really bother me all that much. It doesn't make a huge difference, except when you hit turbulence. Turbulence, if you've never experienced it, is caused by pockets of air moving at different speeds in the atmosphere. And when the airplane hits those pockets, it's like hitting a pothole when you're driving. The plane shakes, the plane bumps, the plane rattles. It might do that quite severely. It can be quite unsettling if you've never experienced it before, especially if you're convinced that with every bump, the plane is going to crash. And when I've been on flights with pretty rough turbulence, I like to look around and see who is grasping their armrests with eyes wide in terror. Usually those people have never flown before. And if I'm seated next to them, I'll try to reassure them, it's okay, turbulence is normal. It's all right. It's actually not going to hurt the plane at all. As far as I know and as far as the records I've been able to find, turbulence has never caused a plane to crash. There's actually very little danger from turbulence. It's simply a normal part of flying, which usually doesn't make those people feel better at all. And yet I still try to warn them, and that's really what Jesus is doing in our passage this morning. He is warning the disciples that turbulence is coming. Usually we don't use the word turbulence, usually we use the word tribulation, but the rough times, the difficult times that are coming, says Jesus, they're actually quite normal. They're to be expected. The experiences of tribulation and turbulent times are especially to be expected for a follower of Jesus Christ. But as Jesus has been explaining this, especially at the beginning of chapter 24 when he said that the temple would be torn down, the disciples ask a logical question. Well, when? When is this going to happen? When should we expect these things that you have spoken of? Jesus' answer to this question of when can actually be somewhat confusing. It's confusing because Jesus is actually answering two questions at the same time. If you look there, the disciples in verse 3 ask several questions. They ask, when will these things be? Referring to the destruction of the temple, the desolation of Israel. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 23 that we looked at last week, where Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate. The temple is going to be destroyed. One stone won't be left on another. But then the disciples ask a second question. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The disciples are cheating because that's actually two questions rolled up into one, but that's the question that they're asking. In fact, we might be a little surprised that they're even asking that because every time Jesus has mentioned his leaving, the disciples have either gotten depressed or confused. And yet it seems as though they're finally coming to grips with the fact that Jesus is leaving, and so they want to know when he's going to come back. The problem is, in the disciples' mind, Jesus' return, his coming back, the end of the age, is going to take place at the exact same time as the destruction of the temple. The problem is that's not true. We know that's not true because the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD and the world didn't end. Christ did not return. And yet, instead of setting the disciples straight, instead of telling them that their chronology is wrong, Jesus answers both questions of the disciples at the same time. He takes the answers and he mixes them. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem at the same time as speaking of the end of time. Within Jewish prophecy, that's actually quite common. If you look throughout the Old Testament prophets would often mix the destruction of Jerusalem at any given time with imagery related to the end of time. They would talk about the day of the Lord, this day of judgment that was coming, but it was actually several days of judgment because there would be a day of judgment and then several years later there'd be another day of judgment and several years later there'd be another day of judgment as wave after wave of enemies came and punished Israel for their sin. And yet all of those, according to the Old Testament prophets, looked ahead to that final day of judgment. Even the passage we looked at in Daniel 12 talks about the end of days, but it also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come and offer sacrifices on the altar as the abomination of desolation. And yet even Daniel hints at the fact that he's not just talking about one day of judgment, he's talking about the end of time as well. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about that day of the Lord that's coming. And yet we also get the sense that Jesus is almost using it as foreshadowing. He's telling the disciples, yes, there's going to come an end to the temple, but there's also going to come an end, a final end of time, when I will return and there will be a day of judgment. In that sense, the destruction of Jerusalem is almost figurative, foreshadowing what's going to come. And yet between now, today, and that day, that final day of judgment, there's going to be other tribulations along the way. This is not going to be a smooth journey from now to the end of time. There's going to be turbulence along the way. And yet Jesus is assuring his disciples that just as with turbulence on an airplane, this turbulence is normal. The risk, though, is similar to when we're on an airplane. The risk is that in the midst of the upheaval, the midst of the suffering and the turbulence, we begin to panic. And we begin to say, oh no, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? Is the world coming to an end? Jesus here says he doesn't want us to panic. And he doesn't want us to be led astray by those who would take advantage of us in our panic. He says it many times. Look there in verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead you astray, and if possible, even the elect. And so Jesus says in verse 25, I have told you beforehand. Jesus is saying, I want you to know what's going to happen so that you don't panic, so that you don't freak out when we begin to feel all sorts of turbulence, so that we aren't led astray into foolishness thinking that the day of the Lord is here because we're starting to suffer. Some of you may remember back in 2011 that Harold Camping, a radio Bible teacher, managed to convince people that the signs were obvious and that Christ was going to return in 2011. The claim garnered Mr. Camping national fame, a lot of money, as people sold their belongings, because why would you need belongings if the world's going to end? And who should you give your money to except for Mr. Camping, who made millions off of it? That wasn't really his intention. He really thought Christ was going to return, and yet he ended up a very rich man because of it. Christ didn't return, and we're still here. And we scratch our heads and think, why did so many Christians get taken advantage of? I think part of it is because we've forgotten what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24 to his disciples, reassuring us that this kind of turbulence is normal. It's to be expected. He wants us to know so that we're not taken advantage of by somebody like Mr. Camping. Turmoil is going to happen in this world. Suffering is going to happen in this world. In fact, Jesus here highlights for us three types of turbulence that are going to exist that are perfectly normal. First there in verse 9, he says, war is perfectly normal. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That couldn't be more true as it is in our day, as we're worried about North Korea and Syria and ISIS and Russia. And what does Jesus say? Verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. War is simply a natural part of our world. As nation rises against nation, as kingdom rises against kingdom, the Middle East, Asia, even here in the United States, as we have Americans rising against Americans, even as we saw in Charlottesville a couple weeks ago, such violence, such hatred, such depravity, because we are fallen, selfish human beings. Even here in the United States, democracy has not limited our depravity and kept us from rising up against one another in hatred. Human beings are sinful. We're fallen, we're selfish, we're greedy, and this leads to war. We want our way, and when we don't get it, says James, we are violent against one another. We certainly see that in war. These acts, though, says Jesus, are to be expected because mankind is sinful. It's normal. That doesn't make them any less painful, any less destructive, any less frustrating, but such a conflict is our normal reality. It doesn't mean that the world is ending. It's to be expected. And not just people against people, because Jesus says, secondly, that even nature will be in enmity with itself. It's normally in conflict with itself. Look at verse 7. Famines, earthquakes. We could add tsunamis, hurricanes to that list. There is clearly disorder in creation. Wildfires raging around the world. All of it brought on by the effects of sin, the curse upon our world. Our world is fallen. It's broken, obviously. Just look at Texas. But does Hurricane Harvey or Irma or Jose mean that the world is ending? No, says Jesus. It's normal. They're just the beginning, he says. Just the beginning of the birth pains. It's just evidence of a broken world. The brokenness is to be expected. It is still horrifically painful. But that doesn't mean that this is the end of the world. Third, Jesus also says there's going to be the ongoing reality of persecution. Verses 9 through 11, it's almost as if Jesus is quoting his own words from Matthew chapter 10, that his followers will be hated and persecuted by the world. Even inside the church, says Jesus, there's going to be apostasy as people fall away. Family members turn against family members, betray one another. And is this the end? Well, we certainly hope it was. But Jesus says, no, it's not. Unfortunately, that is the sad reality of what happens. Some will fall away. Some will turn away from Christ, losing their faith as they see lawlessness expand. We see time and time again within the history of the church, kind of mountaintop peaks where the church and revival happens, and then kind of these troughs where the church is reduced and loses influence. Jesus says it's normal for people to fall away, for the church to shrink, as it were. We might lose hope, think that we can't stand up and endure under persecution, but Jesus says, no, this is normal. This is normal. And no, says Jesus, this is still not the end. I often hear people talk about the persecutions that occasionally pop up in this country, about how sometimes as Americans we are ridiculed and mocked for our faith. And it seems that when that happens, when somebody begins to be persecuted in this country for their faith, when they begin to be made fun of, they begin to wonder, is this the foretold time of tribulation? Are the end times here? It makes me chuckle because in some places around the world, this has been their experience for decades. In China, Sudan, Indonesia, Yemen, people are constantly put to death for their faith. And has the end come? No, not yet. But as soon as someone so much laughs at an American because they're a Christian, we begin to immediately shout, help, help, I'm being oppressed. The end must be coming because I feel persecuted. And yet we forget, no, persecution is normal. Just ask our brothers and sisters around the world the experiences that they go through. This persecution, says Jesus, is normal. The end, says Jesus, will not come until the purposes of God in the proclamation of the gospel have been completed. There in verse 14, he says, the gospel must be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Then the end will come. Proclaimed as a testimony to the nations. There are still people groups, even in this world, that have not been reached. I forget what the number was, it was higher than 10, of the unreached people groups in Brazil that nobody has any contact with, that have never had contact with anybody outside their tribe. And there are generations of people who have still not heard because they aren't even born yet. And yet the end is not going to come until the purposes of God for their salvation is accomplished. When God has accomplished His purposes of salvation, then the end will come. When everybody who needs to hear the gospel hears, when all those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world have been brought into the kingdom, then, says God, then the end will come. Which should be a comfort, because that means that the end of time lies in the hands of God. It doesn't lie in anybody else's hands, it's in God's hands. God is in control of the time of our world. He's in control of when this world will end. He determines the day. And yet, despite this normalcy that Jesus is speaking of here, there in verse 5, many false Christs will come, he says, leading many astray, saying, this is the end, and people will believe them. They will panic, and they will think this is the end. The very thing happened in Israel a few years ago, although you certainly won't hear about it on our news. There was a man in Israel that many people thought was the Messiah. There were signs that were put up all over Israel, I was told, that had signs with his name saying, the Messiah. And then he died. And with him, the hopes of all sorts of people. Although I was told there's actually a small group of Jews that are waiting by his grave because they think he's going to come back from the dead. And somebody now has gone around and spray painted on all of those signs throughout all of Israel the word dead. So they all read, dead Messiah. They were led astray into believing that. And it's not just the Jews. We see it time and time again. False messiahs, David Koresh, Jim Jones, those are probably the two most famous in recent time. But Harold Camping, a whole host of others. There are whole church groups that are based upon this assumption that Christ is going to return in a particular year. And yet Jesus says, don't panic. This is still not the end. The end has not come. All of these things, all of this turbulence is normal. Don't sell all you have and give it to a radio host. Don't panic and get rid of all your possessions. Don't panic. This is normal. The end is not yet. Don't be deceived. Instead, keep strong. Continue in your faith. Ignore the imposters. Don't be led astray. Because you know this is normal. Not enjoyable, like turbulence on a plane, but it is to be expected. And so in the midst of that, we endure, we persevere, we continue through the strife, through the suffering, proclaiming the gospel to all nations until the end does come. And yet Jesus says in this passage, there is a type of turbulence that is not normal. Hitting pockets of air in an airplane, that's perfectly normal. Hitting a mountain, not so normal. That's not turbulence, that's a catastrophe. And such an event, says Jesus, is coming. There is catastrophe coming that is far worse than any turbulence we have ever seen. For instance, Jesus says there in verse 5, "See the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand." These words of Jesus are quite interesting because the abomination of desolation mentioned first in Daniel chapter 11 is a prophecy that's already been fulfilled. Daniel 11 is fairly clear on the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes is the one that's in mind. When he came to Jerusalem and placed foreign altars in the temple, when he came and began to offer foreign things to other gods in the temple, that's generally accepted to have been the abomination that causes desolation. It led to the Maccabean revolt in Israel. Within the context of Daniel chapter 11, the circumstances seem to fit well enough that that's generally accepted that that's what was in mind. And yet Jesus says here, no, there's another abomination that's going to come. That's not the only one. Daniel was speaking of one there, but that foreshadowed yet another. Most likely, Jesus is speaking of the Romans entering the temple in later August of 70 A.D., and at this point, says Jesus, when the disciples, when the Christians saw the Romans coming and surrounding the city of Jerusalem and entering the temple, they should know to flee to the mountains. Don't dawdle, says Jesus. Run. Get out of town. And according to tradition, cited by Eusebius, an ancient church historian, other ancient records, that's exactly what the Christians did, that they ran out of Jerusalem. Traditionally, they have said to have flown to the or fled to the city of Pella near Damascus. Jesus is warning them not to be slow about this, but to get out. There's not going to be a lot of time. Don't dawdle, he says. Don't go back and take a cloak. Just get out of town. When the Romans come, it is time to get out. The Romans broke into the temple in late August, and by the first week of September, they had captured all of Jerusalem. And then they sacked the city. Many Jews had taken refuge in the temple, and they were either killed outright or they died when they burned the temple down. Josephus, the Roman historian, says that 1.1 million inhabitants of Jerusalem were butchered in that city. Josephus is a bit of an exaggerator, so we don't really know the number, but let's just say it was a lot of people that died. It was pretty awful. Jesus even says there in verse 21, quoting from Daniel 12, "There will be such a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be." And from all accounts, the sacking of Jerusalem was horrific. And yet this is where we begin to think that maybe Jesus is not just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that something else is in mind. Like the prophets of Old Testament, he is speaking of one event that foreshadows another. Just as he saw Daniel chapter 11 foreshadowing the fall of Jerusalem, he seems to be suggesting that the fall of Jerusalem is even foreshadowing a greater event. Because as awful as the sacking of Jerusalem was, we have seen events that are far worse. Far worse. Just take the Holocaust, for instance, or the pogroms in Russia. Not just 1 million men, women, and children dying in Jerusalem, but millions upon millions of Jews being slaughtered. And Christians being slaughtered, thousands of Christians we've seen even within the last 150 years being crucified by the thousands in Japan and Korea. And the religious genocide and religious wars in Rwanda, Sarajevo. I mean, we have seen destruction. We've seen events that are far worse than the fall of Jerusalem. And yet look at Jesus' words in verse 21. "There will be great tribulation, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." That sounds pretty extreme. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the sake of the church, the days of tribulation, a great turbulence will be cut short." Which doesn't really fit with the fall of Jerusalem. Because when Jerusalem fell, most of the elect, most of the church, most of the Christians had already fled. There weren't a lot of them left in the city. And then in verse 23, we get a clue that Jesus is actually talking about the end of time, talking about His return. Jesus is using the fall of Jerusalem, the day of judgment, to speak of the day of judgment, the end of time. There is a time of coming, says Jesus, a time of great tribulation that will never be equaled for the extent of its upheaval. So severe that God in His mercy, God in His grace, must cut short those days so that some might be saved, that the church might endure, that there might actually be some Christians, some of the elect left there in verse 31 for the angels to gather, or else they would all be killed. It's certainly possible that this great tribulation that Jesus is speaking of here is one that God Himself sends. You'll notice there that Jesus isn't really specific about who or what is causing this great tribulation. It's possible that the great tribulation that Jesus has in mind is God pouring out His woes upon the earth in judgment just prior to the return of Christ. It's also possible that it's the enemies of God's people coming in war and devastation, like the Romans, like the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids, like all the enemies of Israel that have come time after time. It's possible that that great day of tribulation is the enemies of God coming and attacking the church. Jesus doesn't say. He does say, though, that that day is coming. It is coming. He doesn't give us details, maybe, but He tells us it is coming. He's telling the disciples, He's telling us about that day so that we aren't in the dark and we aren't surprised. Yes, as we'll see later in this chapter, no one knows the day when Christ will return. So it'll be surprising in that sense, but it won't be surprising for us. As it begins to happen, we won't be thinking, oh no, what's going on? Jesus makes it pretty clear, it's going to be pretty obvious what's going on. We're going to know that this is the end. We'll know because Jesus has just told us it's going to be like unlike anything we've ever seen. The upheaval will not look like normal turbulence. It will be obvious. Even Jesus Himself says, verses 32 to 34, when you see all these things, you will know that He, or perhaps it, it's the same word in Greek, you will know that He or it is near at the very gates. We'll know, even as the Christians knew, that the fall of Jerusalem was near in 70 AD. We'll know because of how great an upheaval will take place. The normal events, the normal upheaval, the normal turbulence of our day will seem like nothing compared to the catastrophe that is coming. The worst time, says Jesus, there in verse 21. Which on the one hand fills us with dread. If we're already complaining about the turbulence that we're experiencing now, we're already suffering, we're already in distress and worried about wars and threats of wars and natural disasters, how are we going to endure a day like that? But there is a comfort in knowing that God our Father is in control of the length of those days, even as Jesus says there in verse 22, and He will shorten them in order to save His elect, in order to see His church delivered. His watchful eye is over His church, and He will not let it perish, which is great news. And the even greater news is that at the end of this suffering, at the end of this catastrophe, this judgment, as we begin that something completely different is going on, and that this is far worse than anything we've ever seen, there will be a second obvious event. Christ Himself will return. Christ will return, not a secret return, as Jesus says there in verse 26, which is something that various faith groups over the last 100 to 1,000 years have often claimed, that He's back, you just don't know about it, it's secret. Jesus says, no, it's going to be obvious. You're going to see it. It will be completely obvious. You'll know. Verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven, referring to the sun, the moon, and the stars, they'll be shaken. Not necessarily speaking literally of these things happening. This is very common Old Testament apocalyptic language. We see it again in the book of Revelation. It's possible that it's figurative. Jesus' point, though, is it will be obvious. If you literally saw stars falling from heaven and the sun go black and the moon turn to blood, I think we would have an idea that something different is going on. Jesus is saying, it's going to be obvious when I come back. Don't worry about the fact that you might miss it. When people tell you, oh, you missed it, he's over there, I'm sorry you didn't get the invitation, you can say, no, we'll know. We'll know. We will all know that he is back. It will be unlike anything else. As he comes on the clouds of glory, quoting from Daniel chapter 7. And then, says Jesus, verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will mourn. They will see the Son of Man and they will mourn. Because the world will have to admit its sin at that point. Have to admit its rebellion and suffering. And have to admit the fact that it deserves everlasting punishment in the fires of hell. The judgment is coming, says Jesus. And it is far worse than anything we've ever seen, far worse than any storm or tsunami or physical enemy. The end of the age will come. But why tell all this to the disciples? Why tell this to the disciples? Most of the disciples won't even be alive in 70 AD when Jerusalem falls. Obviously, none of them are alive now, which means that for roughly the last 2,000 years, as time has passed, generation upon generation of Christians has read this chapter, has heard about the general details of what's going to happen at the end of time, and the end still hasn't come. And in many ways, the information seems irrelevant. Let me warn you about the end. Oh, yeah, it's not going to come in your lifetime. Yeah, we might. But why is Jesus telling the 12 disciples specifically when this information is largely irrelevant to them? The end may not come even in our lifetime. This information may be irrelevant to us. If it does, yeah, we'll recognize it. But what is the value of knowing any of this if it doesn't come in our lifetime? Jesus' point is simply this. You think that the suffering that you're going through now is bad, is awful. And in many ways, it truly is. Jesus isn't minimizing our pain here. But if you think this is bad, if you think this is awful, what will you think about that day of judgment? What will you think about that day that is worse than any other day we have ever experienced it? And are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day of judgment? Because on that day, God will pour out all of His wrath upon the earth, all of His anger, all of His judgment upon wickedness, on those who have broken His laws. And since none of us is perfect, that means all of us deserve that too. We all deserve that judgment. And our only way of escape from that penalty, from that eternal judgment, from the wrath of God on that day, the eternal death that you and I deserve, the only way we can be forgiven of our sins is to remember that the very one who's talking here in Matthew chapter 24 is the one who's going to the cross. The one who was perfect, who was the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, but allowed Himself to be crucified and to have all of that judgment upon sin and wickedness, the wrath of God be poured out upon Him for the sake of those who confess their sins, for those who cry out to God for mercy, for deliverance, that they might be forgiven. Jesus Christ was sacrificed in our place. He took the death we deserved that we might be forgiven. And as He rose from the dead 3 days later and lives forever and ever, we too can have eternal life. I think Jesus is warning us of this to get our attention first and foremost, to remind us that there is this day coming and to ask us, are we ready? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed that. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to realize there is a day of judgment coming. And there is a salvation for that day found in Jesus Christ. If we trust in Him to save us, I would encourage you, don't leave here this morning without talking to me or Sean or somebody about how you can know the salvation of Jesus Christ and not fear that day in dread, but instead have the confidence that we are one of the elect, we are part of the church, we are part of those who God is going to spare on that day. But if you do know that that day is coming, and if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have believed, we need to realize our world does not know this information. They don't. This is insider information that Jesus has given to His disciples here. Only 12 men knew this information. Maybe the crowds that were gathered around listening to Him talk to His disciples. Very few people knew this information. And very few people today know this information. Many of them may have been taught at one time and have simply forgotten it, but very few people know what's coming. but they need to know. They need to know what lies ahead. They need to know that as bad as this turbulence may be, as bad as the suffering and the tribulation and all the horrors that are going on from the hurricanes are going on in this world, it is nothing compared to the judgment that is coming. They need to know. They need to know that what's coming is far worse than any hurricane. Which means that we need to tell them. We need to tell them so that the gospel might be proclaimed to all nations, as Jesus even says here, that they too might find salvation in Jesus Christ, and that having placed their faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they can find mercy on that day of judgment rather than judgment. That despite the sufferings that might come, they might know too that God is watching over them and caring for them, and that He's not going to let His people perish, but that He will deliver them for eternity. They need to know that. That is the truth. They need to know, and yet the people who have the information is us. It's the church. I think Jesus is telling His disciples here, He's telling them this information, even though it is thousands of years off, so that they will go out and tell people. This is what's coming. This is the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem in 70 years, but yes, upon the entire world. They need to know. They need to know. We're the ones that need to tell them, because we're the people in the know. We know because Christ has told us. He's told us what's normal. He's also told us what's catastrophic. And people need to know both of those. We need to tell people, this suffering is normal. And here's why it's normal. It's normal because our world is broken because of sin. But there's an answer. And they need to know the catastrophic is coming so that we can tell them the only way you'll stand on that day of judgment is in Jesus Christ. Christ has told us. And I think He wants us to both put our faith in Him, but He also wants us to warn others and call them to faith as well. We know. Now we need to let them know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and we thank You